The following message on Hebrews 4, verses 12 through 16, is the 16th in the series, Exposition of Hebrews. It was delivered to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
I'm going to read Hebrews chapters 3 and 4 this morning. We're coming to the end of chapter 4, but as this is one continuous section of the book, in the sense that it all fits together in terms of its general theme, as we come to this final study in these chapters, I want to read the entirety by way of reminding us of what we have seen thus far. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which should be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they do always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest, a Sabbath rest, for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. and there is no creature hidden from his sight. But all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, if you will recall in this chapter, or in these two chapters, the writer has set before us a comparison between Christ and Moses, both as apostles of God. Moses, the apostle of the old covenant, Christ, the apostle of the new covenant, the one through whom God has spoken. And in these chapters, the undercurrent, the theme that supports all that is said is that God does hold people accountable for the word that they have received from him. He held those who had received the word through Moses accountable, so that those who disbelieved and those who disobeyed perished in the wilderness. They did not enter in to the rest which God had promised. Well, likewise, God having now spoken through his Son, the writer argues that we are accountable. We shall give account to God for how we deal with the word which he has spoken through his Son, that is, with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that those who disbelieve, those who disobey the gospel, and indeed the gospel is a command, the admonitions that are given in the scriptures are not merely invitations, they are commands to repent and believe in Christ. That those who disobey and those who disbelieve shall not enter into the promised rest. And the writer underscores the fact that there remains a Sabbath rest to be entered into. That is, there is yet to be entered into the Sabbath rest of God himself in heaven. But all who would do so must cleave to Jesus Christ as their hope and their salvation. As verse 11, the verse we closed with last time in chapter 4, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, that is God's own heavenly rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience, that is, according to the example of the wilderness generation. But now in verses 12 and 13, there is a warning set here against the danger of self-deception. And it is a danger that is based upon the nature of God and the nature of his word in judgment. Verses 12 and 13, as I read them, give thought to this idea contained in these verses is a warning against self-deception based on the nature of God and the nature of his word in judgment. For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. These verses address a very real danger. And though the word self-deception or a word like that is not found in the text, that is the circumstance being described. It is a circumstance in which God and his word perceive in the heart of an individual something they do not perceive, something that they have closed their eyes and will not see. But these verses address the self-deception of those who, in their disregard for the exhortations and warnings that have been found in the preceding verses, even from the beginning of the letter, it is a warning that they not convince themselves that their disregard of God's word through his Son will not be noticed by God, nor be put to their account in the day of judgment. We are not to be deceived to think that how we deal with the gospel, how we deal with Christ and the free offer of salvation in Him, we are not to think that if we reject it, if we refuse to have dealings with Christ, if we refuse to bow the knee to Him, we must not think that that goes unnoticed by God or that it will not be accounted for on the day of judgment. We must not take the idea in the words of Psalm 10 that God will not require it, that God is forgotten, that He hides His face and He will never see it. And to this kind of self-deception, the writer asserts that God sees even to the heart and that He will require a day of accounting. Or there will be a day of accounting. Those are the two main themes. First of all, verse 12, there is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, there God's Word. But then what is true of God's Word is said to be true of the author of that Word, that there is no creature or no created thing hidden from His sight. But all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom, and here's the second theme, we must give account. Now the word for, with which verse 12 begins, points back to the concluding admonition found in verse 11. Everything in these chapters has led up to what the writer says when he says, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience." And then the word "for." And that word "for" could easily be just as easily be translated "because." Because what is true, because what is found in verses 12 and 13 is true, therefore give diligence that you not fall after the same example of disobedience. Well, disobedience, of course, is always specific, isn't it? Disobedience is never just general. As Paul says in Romans 4:15, where there is no law, there is no transgression. Disobedience is always specific. There's no such thing as a general, undefined disobedience of God. Every disobedience is of the expressed will of God. Disobedience implies a word given which expresses the will of the lawmaker. And in this case, the lawmaker is God. Now, our writer here has already emphatically said that God has spoken through His Son. And because this word, that is the word that He has spoken through His Son, is the declared will of God, it cannot be ignored, it cannot be disobeyed with impunity. Judgment is sure to follow, the writer tells us, the neglect of so great a salvation. How shall we escape, he said in chapter 2, if we neglect so great a salvation which was spoken at the first by the Lord? Well, in this passage, as a further motive to our perseverance in attachment to Christ and in attachment to His Word, the writer describes the character of God and the character of His Word in judgment. Why should we be concerned whether we have believed the gospel, whether we have obeyed the gospel? We should be concerned because, the writer says, for God has a certain character and His Word has a certain character, and we will face the reality of those things as to who God is and who His Word is at our giving of account at the judgment. The Authorized Version, with its ending of verse 13, all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Literally, the Greek text says to him with whom is our accounting. And so there's very much here the subject of the day of judgment brought forward for our consideration. But now consider first what is said about the Word, because the writer introduces the subject of the character of the Word before coming to the issue of the character or the nature of God. Verse 12, "For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." God has spoken through His Son. But that Word is not merely words on an ancient page, long silent and forgotten and covered by the dust of the ages. There are many ancient documents that record the orations of this philosopher or that philosopher, but they do not have the character of the Word of God. They are words on a page covered by the dust of the ages, perhaps forgotten forever, passed out of sight and out of mind. But the Word of God is not like the lost philosophical treatises of the ancient philosophers. It is, the Scripture says, living and powerful or effectual. First, the writer calls the Word of God living. And there's another passage that helps us to understand what the writer means, what the sense of that word living is. If you'll turn, please, to 1 Peter 1. Verses 23 through 25. Let's back up to verse 22. "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass, the grass withers and its flower falls away, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the Word which by the gospel was preached to you." Now the primary idea of a living Word is that the Word does not cease to exist, it does not cease to have power, it does not cease to live as soon as it is spoken. As one old writer says, "It is not a transient and evanescent word which when uttered is immediately diffused through the air and perishes, but it is a permanent word." That is, it has all the vitality in any age that it had when first spoken. And indeed, being the utterance of the living God, the Word of God must remain perpetually, and it must possess the same vitality and the same energy as when it was first spoken. As the living Word of God, all of the promises and all of the threats yet live. They are yet in effect. So that on the one hand, those who truly believe and obey God's Word through His Son, the promise remains, the writer has said, of entering into His rest. That promise didn't die. It didn't perish once having been uttered. And on the other hand, to those who disbelieve and disobey God's Word, God's oath yet lives, "As I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." That promise, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. That promise yet lives. Likewise, the oath, "I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." God's word is living. We must not treat it as though it were the mere words of men. We must regard it as it really is, still in effect, still living, the promises and the threatenings alike. But secondly, the writer calls the word of God powerful or active. The word is energes, from which we get our word energy. Perhaps best translated, energetic or effectual, but powerful is a good translation. And by this term, what the writer is saying is that God's word is a vital and powerful instrument by which he accomplishes his will. It is a powerful instrument by which he accomplishes his will in the purpose for which he sent it forth. And here I find help in Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11. Here the prophet says, as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. As God sends forth rain for a purpose, and it accomplishes those purposes, so shall my word be, God says, that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish what I please. It shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. So the word is powerful. It is the instrument by which God accomplishes all of his purposes. God spoke, and all things were created. God speaks, and all things are upheld, the scripture says, by the word of his power. All things are sustained and move forward by his decree. God has spoken through his Son. That word of the gospel, it will move forward. It lives. It will accomplish the purpose for which God sent it forth. The Son will see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. There will be no regrets on the throne of grace that he has not accomplished all that he set out to accomplish. And at the last day, as we saw in John 5, it is his voice that will raise the dead. He will speak, and his word will be the instrument that he uses. On the day of judgment, this passage is telling us that the word of God will lay bare the hearts of men. It is a discerner of the hearts, sharper than a two-edged sword. And indeed, in using that image, that is, that God's word is likened to a sharp, two-edged sword, that is, a sword that cuts both ways, but a sharp, two-edged sword which God will wield at the day of judgment. There again is in the background this warning, don't deceive yourselves. Those who seek to deceive God on the day of judgment are fools. For on that day, God will take his word like a sword and open them to expose hypocritical hearts. If we could change the image instead of a two-edged sword, but a sharp surgeon's scalpel. The writer here speaks of separating bone from marrow. But on that day, God's word will be the discerner of the heart. The character of God's word is such that it penetrates the very imagery that the writer uses in verse 12. The word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. God's word is such that it penetrates beyond the outer surface, beyond appearances, to the innermost recesses of a person's being. While men may judge one another by outward profession or by appearance, God's word does its work of discernment in the heart. We cannot see one another's hearts. But God's Word is, as it were, the telescope or the microscope that God will use. And it will be an assayer of what is true and what is false. Here, division by a sharp sword is symbolic of God's sharp moral discernment and symbolic of the fact that His Word is able to judge, quick to discern, a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And indeed, the Word will measure in judgment not only words and deeds. It will measure in judgment thoughts and intents as well. Now, just as an aside, there are many in the history of the church who have tried to use this verse to support what's technically known as a tripartite view of man. That is, that man is basically composed of three components: body, and then soul and spirit. And the argument is that it is soul that links man with the animals, it is spirit which unites man to God and the angels. But that's a very selective interpretation. For what then are we to do with the word heart that's in the text? Are we to propose that man then has four parts: body, soul, spirit, heart? It's an over-exegesis. And indeed, in separating soul and spirit, is not God in one sense saying that God's Word is able to separate even the inseparable? We need to remember, brethren, that the point of the writer here, he is not laying out a comprehensive anthropology. He's not laying out a comprehensive view of man. He's dealing in admonition. And we should no more make a distinction in this verse between soul and spirit than we should in the expression thoughts and intents of the heart. The point is, God's Word is a discerner. And it sees what no man can see. It sees even to the division of things that to man are indivisible. But now verse 13 is explanatory of verse 12. It is exegetical of verse 12, if you will. Looking again at the text, having said that the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Having said that about the Word, now the writer moves to the author of the Word. And there is no creature hidden from His sight. The Word present is nothing other than a manifestation of the very character of God Himself. There is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Since the Word is the revelation of God Himself, here the character of the Word is proved by the character of the God who speaks it, and by the very nature of things. Nothing in all God's creation is hidden from His piercing gaze. And on this point, the Bible repeatedly gives testimony. Here, very graphic images. All things are naked and open to the eye of God. Can you think of a more graphic way of expressing that God sees everything? Not one of you has appeared here this morning naked. Most of us would rather be shot through the head than to appear someplace naked. The embarrassment would simply be too much. It's that image. Standing naked and open before the eye of God. To give an accounting for our words, our deeds, the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's the image that is used here. But consider some other passages. Proverbs 15:3. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. Is there any place that God does not see? The answer is no. His eyes are in every place. Does he take account only of the good? No. Does he take account only of the evil? No. He's keeping watch. He's taking account of the evil and the good. Psalm 33. Verses 13 through 15. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. God looks from heaven. He sees all our works, brethren. There's not one of them, no matter how much we think we have done it in secret, that God has not seen it. And then Psalm 94 and verse 9. Here the psalmist engages in a bit of sarcasm, if you will. Verse 8, "Understand, you senseless among the people, and you fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, shall he not hear? He who formed the eye, shall he not see?" That simple observation is at the heart of wisdom. The simple observation that God sees is at the heart of wisdom. I've used the passage before to make the point, and I'm not even sure I can, I don't have it in my notes, I'm not even sure I can recall it in my, the reference, the proper reference. Is it Leviticus 19? Yes, 19:14. "You shall not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shall fear your God. I am Jehovah." Why shouldn't I curse the deaf? He won't hear me. Why shouldn't I trip a blind man? He won't see me. The reason I shouldn't is, though the deaf man won't hear me curse him, God will hear it. And though the blind man won't see me trip him, God will see it. I am to fear God. And there's no better definition of the fear of the Lord than the one that this passage leads us to. That the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom, is to live one's life under the recognition and the reality that there is a God in heaven who sees and hears, and that we are going to meet that God at the day of judgment. All things are naked and open before the eyes of him with whom we have an accounting. And so since these statements are true, these statements about God's Word, these statements about the character of God Himself, we must beware of the self-deception, a self-deception produced by something we've already seen in the text, by the deceitfulness of sin. Beware the self-deception involved in thinking that God does not take heed to our reception of His Word, or that He does not see past our outward religious facade to see the hidden defections of the heart. That is the most dangerous kind of self-deception. I may be able to look in the mirror and somehow, by wiggling around enough, convince myself that I look like I did when I was 20. It's not true. But they're not eternal consequences to being blind to my waistline. But to be deceived concerning the matters of one's soul. To be deceived concerning where you are headed. Perhaps very soon where you're headed. when I was 20. I used to think about living to the year 2000. I remember as a kid wondering, I wonder if I'll live to the year 2000. Wouldn't that be neat? It's 2004. Three score and ten. If by reason of strength, four score. Have you got your 80 yet? If you've had your 80, you're on borrowed time already. We're all headed to the judgment. We're all headed to stand before Him before whom we are naked and open. And those eyes that have been in every place beholding the evil and the good, they have seen. There will be a laying bare of mere profession in that day. There will be a revelation of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And it will be shown whether we have obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ and truly received His word. Because of the proneness of the heart to self-deception. And brethren, how prone we are to be deceived in a thousand things, willingly duped. Because of our proneness to self-deception, because of the nakedness of the heart before the piercing gaze of Jehovah. Therefore, reaching back to chapter 2, we can say with the writer, we ought to give the most earnest heed, the most extraordinary heed, to the things that we have heard, lest perhaps we drift away. Lest there should be in any one of us an evil heart of unbelief in falling away from the living God. Use the word as a sword on your own heart. And you'll not have to fear God's using it on your heart at the day of judgment. In the verses that follow, many commentators make a break in their outline of the book of Hebrews at verse 14 and include what is found in verses 14 through 16 with the treatment of Christ as high priest that is to follow all the way through chapter 12. I don't think that's correct. I think it is part of the concluding exhortation of these chapters dealing with Christ and Moses. The actual comparison of Christ and the Old Covenant priesthood doesn't really begin till chapter 5 and verse 1. And I think the chapter divisions in our Bibles at this point has gotten it right. In these verses, the duty, first of all, of perseverance is pressed one more time before changing the subject and moving to Christ as high priest. Seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. There the exhortation for perseverance is set out again for the fourth time now. The writer has exhorted us to persevere in the true faith as it has been revealed by God through His Son. And here again he reaches all the way back to the beginning of chapter 3, where we are exhorted to consider soberly the apostle and high priest of our confession and urges us to hold fast our confession. But he uses a stronger term here for hold fast than he did at verse 6 of chapter 3. We are Christ's house if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. It's not the same word translated in verse 14 as hold fast. Two different words. This is a stronger word. It's derived from a word that means strength. And it means to hold a thing strongly, to hold something firmly, to hold it with all of your might and all of your strength. We are to hold our confession of Christ with all of our strength and with all of our might. Now, joined to this admonition, wrapped around it, if you will, is an encouragement derived not from the apostolic office of Christ, but from his high priestly office. Let's read the verses once more. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. There's the admonition. There's the first admonition. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Then another admonition, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Faced with, first of all, the clear duty of perseverance. Any dispute about that? Four times already the writer has set out before us the duty of holding fast to Christ and the gospel. Faced with the clear duty of perseverance, faced with our obvious weakness in persevering. And no one has to convince us of that. That we know by pure experience. And faced by the reality described in verses 12 and 13 of the approaching day of judgment and the all-piercing eye of God. Now put those things together. Clear duty, evident weakness, reality, weakness notwithstanding, we're headed for the judgment. Faced with those things, what would be your natural response? What does your heart tell you to do? Despair. Despair. But that's the wrong reaction. The Christian is not to despair since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And the writer, beginning in chapter 5, is going to open that subject of Christ as a high priest and develop it all the way to the middle of chapter 12. And he's going to do it simply as an expansion of the encouragement that he gives us to perseverance. Why should we persevere? Why should we be encouraged to persevere? Because there's something else in the mix besides our duty and our weakness and the day of judgment. We have a high priest, a great high priest, who sits upon a throne of grace. He is the king priest after the order of Melchizedek. And he is our intercessor. We are to have boldness to persevere. We are not to fall into despair because of stumbling. Stumbling we will. Because even as we must appear before him with whom we have to do, so we have one who now appears before him with whom we have to do, and with whom is our accounting, who now appears before him as our intercessor. The phrase high priest literally means great priest. Kohen Gadol. The word Gadol means great. Jonah's fish. Dog Gadol. Not dog. That's the Hebrew word for fish. Go figure. Right, Dog Gadol. Great fish. Kohen Gadol is great priest. The high priest was literally the great priest. But the writer here calls him an Archaeus Megon. Archaeus is the Greek equivalent of Kohen Gadol. That is, great priest, but he's a great, great priest. That's what the text says. We have a great, great priest. And he describes him as having passed through the heavens. And this shows his infinite greatness. Whereas the old covenant high priest entered into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, passing through the veil which covered the inner sanctuary, our great high priest passed through the heavens itself to enter in once for all into the heavenly sanctuary, there to appear before God on our behalf. He is a greater priest. He has entered into a greater sanctuary. He performs there a greater ministry. He is not, as all the high priests in the past, simply one day of the year, gone into the Holy of Holies and passed through the veil, only to come out and to have to repeat it year after year, generation after generation. Here is a great priest who has passed into the heavens itself once for all time. There he appears before the face of God for us. Of course, the greatness of our high priest is to be seen, as the writer says, he is Jesus, the Son of God. That is, he who is both truly man and truly God. He who is alone qualified to bridge the gulf between God and man. But we may have great encouragement that we have such a high priest. He is endowed with office. He is of an order of priests that transcends the law. He has been made a priest forever by his father after the order of Melchizedek, a king priest, the branch sitting upon the throne with the priest's mitre on his head. And this high priest is not only endowed with superior office, he is fitted with sympathy. Now, do you think we looked a couple weeks ago in the John series at the high priest Caiaphas. And you know what Caiaphas did every year on the Day of Atonement? He took the sacrifice, he went in with the incense into the Holy of Holies, and he offered the blood of atonement. He had the office. He had the sacrifice appointed by the law. But what did Caiaphas lack? You think Caiaphas had any sympathy with the people? Well, not according to the Bible's account of him. He was a man who was absorbed by self-interest and greed. Jesus Christ is a sympathetic high priest. He is able to sympathize, sympatheo. That's where we get our word sympathize, with us in our weaknesses. And our weakness here especially is to be interpreted in view of our relation to the temptation to apostasy. It's not just that Christ is sympathetic with our weakness if we have a weakness with our temper, or we have a weakness with drinking, or we have a weakness with gossip. There's some truth in that, but that's not the context. He is sympathetic when it comes to our vulnerability to apostasy. That's the issue that's always in view in the book of Hebrews. Jesus' sympathy comes from being tempted like as we are. Are we tempted to apostatize? So was he. In fact, his whole earthly life was one long extended temptation. And every individual temptation that came upon him at its root was a temptation to turn away from the word and the will of his Father who had sent him. To turn away in unbelief and to turn away in disobedience. Is that not what Satan was doing in the wilderness? Matthew chapter 3. I'll give you the kingdom. You won't have to go to the cross. Believe me, obey me. what was Christ's answer? I must obey. When he tempted him to turn stones to bread, man does not live by bread alone, he tells the devil, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. See, the temptation was to apostasy. He was tempted as we are, yet without sin. He was not only victorious over this lifelong temptation, he was victorious over every single part of it, every single individual temptation that made it up, yet without sin. But not only is there a description of our high priest as sympathetic, there is in verse 16, brethren, on this note we close, there's a promise of help for the battle. It's one thing to say, well, we have a great high priest and he's sympathetic. That's wonderful. But if there's no help forthcoming, that's kind of a hollow thing, isn't it? You may be sympathetic towards someone's plight. You may indeed be able to sympathize with them in their particular weakness. You may have suffered temptation like they've suffered, but if you can't help them, all you can do is just to pat them on the back and say, I understand. That's not a lot of help. But we find in verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Not only do we have one who sympathizes with us, but he has opened a way by which we may have help in perseverance. Under the old covenant priesthood, only the high priest could go into the holy place, and that only one day a year. But under the high priesthood of Christ, access to God's presence has been given to all of God's children in Christ. Through him we have access to the throne of grace at any time. And we may go boldly to that throne of grace with confidence that we will be received, that we are accepted there in Christ. And we can go there and ask for and receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. Now that's important, brethren. Obviously, the drawing near that is being spoken of in this passage for us is a drawing near in prayer. For while we're still in the way, that's the only way we can draw near to God. But notice what is promised. We may come boldly to the throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. Why do we need mercy? What do you need mercy for? Mercy is needed for all the failings and the stumblings and the fallings and the sins along the way of perseverance. Were you to chart your Christian life, what would it look like? Would it look like the 50-year Dow Jones? Not a straight line, but yes, going up. Growth in grace evident, but not steady growth. Many a dip. Maybe a couple of 1929s in there where the bottom falls out. And all in all, going up. When you hit one of those troughs, what do you need? You need mercy. When you face the day that lies ahead, where it's yet to be seen whether the graph is going up or going to take another dip, what do you need? You need grace to help in time of need. And that's what Christ intercedes for his people. Mercy and grace. To help us in this walk of perseverance in which we have a clear duty, an evident weakness, and a certain appointment at the day of judgment. Christ is there praying for us, brethren, for mercy and grace. And his prayers will be heard. For he is the great, great priest. Because of the nature of our high priest, because of the promises which have been made in connection with his ministry, we are to draw near, not in despair, with boldness and confidence, believing in him who began a good work in us and who will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. Our time is gone, brethren. Let us pray and ask God's blessing upon our study. Our Father, we thank you once more for your word. It is living and powerful. We pray that you would make its power to be known among us today. And whatever our state, whether we need alarm or need encouragement, Lord, grant that your word would serve your purpose and do your work. We thank you for your Son, our great, great priest, in whose name we pray. Amen.